And I thought this Lord's Day to add a little coda to what I said last Lord's Day, which is brought to mind by a certain phrase of a speech that I quoted from, and I want to talk about the subject of short selling, the glory of the Lord. Now, last Lord's Day described how attending a funeral will call to mind the important questions, one of which must be, what is the greatest desire of the saint in death and the resurrection? For many, the desire of the resurrection is to resume an interrupted life, full of enjoyment and friends and creativity and work. Indeed, the loss of life means never seeing the fondest desires of this life fulfilled. We all die with some task unfinished, some cherished cause just short of victory. Such was the case with Martin Luther King. He declared he was not worried about dying because he had seen the promised land of political equality. But when he was assassinated, his chance to see the reality of his vision was forever cut off. Contrast this with the experience of the saints who struggle for Christ's cause in the gospel, but when we die having never seen Christ's rule actualized in a physical kingdom and throne. That does not mean we shall not see it, for none of the saints will miss out on the kingdom. When Christ comes to rule here, there will be no solemn memorials to the saints who did not live to see it, because we will all be raised by our Prince. There will be no fallen comrades to recall fondly, for we will all be present and rejoicing. For the believer, then, the important causes are not lost to us in death. One day we shall see righteousness rule and evil put down. One day we shall see all the splendors of the heavens. Justice will prevail at last, and we shall taste the sweet fruit of victory. But none of these things, as banal or as excellent as they may be, are the true greatest desire of the saints in the resurrection. Paul preached that to be present with the Lord Jesus is the greatest desire of the believer. It's better to be absent from the present body than to be present with the Lord. Indeed, death is better because then we are finally with the Savior, the one who died to rescue us, the one whom our soul loveth. Then we will bask in the glory of the Lamb. Paul went further. To depart this life and be with Christ is, quote, far better, unquote. Perhaps the story of the Thessalonians best explains it. Paul describes how they turned from idols to worship the true God and to wait for the coming of Jesus. Lost men long to have a tangible physical God, which is one of the reasons they construct idols. But the gospel convinced these dear saints to overthrow all that and trust in the Lord Jesus, whom they could not see. But they had the promise He would come back for them one day. But what of the saints who waited all their lives after giving up their tangible but worthless idols, waiting for Christ to return, but then they died before He came back? Was all hope lost for them? Would they miss the desire of their hearts to see Jesus? No, Paul instructs them that Jesus is coming back Himself one day in the clouds, and that the departed saints would come with Him and be raised from the dead. They would ascend into the clouds to meet Jesus, racing ahead of those who were still alive when Christ returns. But most precious of all, once we see Jesus when He comes, we will be with Him forever, never again to be separated. The aching desire to see our Redeemer was felt by the Old Testament saint Job, who cried out his faith that one day after he was dead, the Redeemer would stand on this earth. Would it be too late for Job to see? No, for Job was assured that he would be raised from the grave and would see the Savior with his very own eyes. In the Revelation, repeatedly we are promised that we shall see Jesus' face forever in glory. Most telling is the fact that the Lord Jesus Himself expressed the self-same desire to be with His people and for us to be with Him. He promised He's preparing a place for us in glory so that, quote, where I am, there ye may be also, unquote. Jesus even prayed to His Father that we all might be with Him in His glory. Thus, Christ desires our presence. And as the Holy Ghost conforms us to Christ in every way, His desires become more and more our desires also. So we ought to preach at the funerals of the saints the fulfillment of this greatest desire in death and resurrection, that now our departed fellow believer has entered into that greatest desire of all. He is now with Jesus forever. Viewed in this light, we will suffer a touch of godly jealousy that our friend and co-laborer in Christ was chosen to go into the presence of Jesus before we could. There's going to be a great celebration when all the saints are finally gathered into the presence of Jesus. He promised this the night He was betrayed when He stated that He would abstain from the celebratory wine until that day comes when He will drink it with us all together in glory. But this Lord's Day, I wanted to add a warning against something that was quoted last Lord's Day, a warning against trivializing the coming of the glory of the Lord, against possessing a false, a misleading satisfaction as to His glory in things which are not. You know, God warned that His glory He would not give unto another. And yet, in our political and our social talk, in our warlike talk, we have adopted this unfortunate idea that the glory of the Lord can be seen in the things that we do and the things that we conquer. And the phrase that is a dangerous deception is that phrase which we quoted last Lord's Day, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." In our society, that phrase comes from a song, a battle song, about armies descending upon the southern states, ostensibly, but not in reality, to free the slaves. And it is taken up on the lips of Dr. King in his great speech, referring to his foreseeing a political victory. So you see, the coming of the glory of the Lord in our society has been subverted into referring to mere political or military triumphs, and not to the actual coming of the glory of the Lord Himself. You see, we have ascribed to our efforts or to our desires or to our resisting of evil or to our own military conquests, we have ascribed to those things the coming of the glory of the Lord. We have taken the glory of the Lord and we have secularized it. We have politicized it. We have turned it into a war cry about things that we desire and things that we fight for and things that we boast in, when in reality, they have really nothing whatsoever to do with the coming of the glory of the Lord. If you look in the Old Testament, you will see that most of the references to the coming of the glory of God are when His presence fills the temple, or when some great judgment or wrath befalls, or when His presence leaves the temple and abandons the people of Israel because of their rebellion. In short, oftentimes the coming of the glory of the Lord in the Old Testament is related to judgment. It is always related to great fear. And no doubt the reference in the song comes from the book of Isaiah, the 63rd chapter. We read the text this morning. "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. And I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought me salvation, and my fury, it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Now, a secular person who reads that might well think that they can clothe themselves in those words as if they have committed some great military trampling upon some wicked people. But if you will read it carefully, you will see that, first of all, none of the people were with the Lord. He was against them all. They were the ones being trampled. And secondly, he specifically states there was no man there to help him. He was doing it all by himself. So you see the inapplicability of this text to the things that we do, or the people we trample, or the people that we defeat militarily, or the people that we grind into the ground in pursuit of what we feel is justice, really has nothing to do with the coming of the glory of the Lord. It really has nothing to do with the trampling out the vintage where His grapes of wrath are stored, as the poet inaptly put it. You see, the imagery here, though oratorically it is strong, it is powerful, yet in our own society we've completely misapplied it. And we have co-opted the coming of the glory of the Lord to describe the things that people in our society have a notion represents our society stepping into the place of the Lord and carrying out the Lord's vengeance. And so you see, in a sense, we have robbed God of His glory by expropriating texts that refer to the judgment of God against the wicked unto ourselves, unto our military, unto our political apparatus, our political cause, whatever the case might be. And this is very strange if you think about it, because in the New Testament, the glory of the Lord is completely different. If you check out the references to the glory of the Lord in the New Testament, you will quickly discover that the glory of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Himself and the death that He died to save His people as God's Lamb. That's the glory of the Lord. Hebrews 2, and we won't belabor this, we've preached on it many times, says, "But we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." That's the purpose for which He was made lower than the angels, so that He could die. The reason He was given a body was so He could have a body to offer up as a sacrifice in death in the place of His people. What does it say? "We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He might taste death for every man." And this is where we get the idea that the Lord Jesus, in His incarnation, in His humanity, in His suffering, in agony on the cross, this is the great glory of Christ. It is the glory of the Lord that He came to die, and that He did die in order to save His people from their sin. But then if you look at Hebrews chapter 1 at verse 3, it describes the Lord Jesus as being the brightness of God's glory. Being the brightness of God's glory. So when you see the glory of the Lord in New Testament times, don't expect to see a bright emanation or a blinding light. Expect to look upon Jesus, because Jesus is the brightness of the glory of God. And it says He's the express image of His person. He's the one that shows us the Father, because we've seen Him. Therefore, we've seen the Father. He's the representative, the human representative on this earth of Almighty God, being the incarnate second person of the Godhead and the blessed Son of the Father. And then it says, "upholding all things by the word of His power." He has all power to uphold all of the physical universe and to sustain it and to enliven it and to cast it down all in Himself. "When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." So you see, His glory, the glory of the Lord, is the Lord Jesus, who sat down in victory after He had by Himself purged our sin by the sacrifice of His body on the tree. This is the glory of the Lord revealed to us in the New Testament. You know, the scriptural tie between the Old Testament glory of the Lord and the New Testament glory of the Lord is seen in the gospel quotations of Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 reads as follows, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, crying to her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now this was, of course, the prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist, who went around and cried out and fulfilled this very text, crying out that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it. But look at how the gospel writer Luke quotes the same text of Scripture. Luke chapter 3 at verse 4. Speaking of John the Baptist, Luke says this, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make its path straight, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is the way the gospel writer Luke translates that text from the Hebrew into the Greek and hence into the English. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, Isaiah says, and all flesh shall see it. And Luke says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. You see how the tie there is that the glory of the Lord that was promised to be seen coming into this world by the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 40, is the sight of Jesus coming and doing and working and dying and being raised again from the grave and saving His people. We will see the salvation of the Lord in the Lord Jesus. That's the coming of the glory of the Lord in the New Testament. The glory of the Lord is our Lord Jesus and His death that saves us. The handoff regarding this language, it's very interesting that there is a particular place in the Gospels, in the New Testament, where this handoff between the glory of the Lord, as seen in the brightness and splendor of an emanation, and the announcement of the coming of salvation in the Lord Jesus is made. And you know the text well. It's in Luke chapter 2 when the angels come. And you remember the shepherds are all sitting in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And it says, lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. The angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Do you see how this text connects the Old Testament imagery of brightness and shining and light and a blinding blaze of glory of the Lord with the gospel message that the Lord Jesus is born and He is a Savior to His people. And from then on, you see, the glory of the Lord is the Lord Jesus, and is the death He dies, and is the salvation He renders for His people. And I wonder if you've ever noticed, this statement, fear not. If you look back in the Old Testament, rarely if ever will you see the exhortation of fear not when you see the glory of the Lord. Usually there's a really good reason to actually have great fear and dread. In the New Testament, Whenever there's a vision of brightness and shining light of the Lord Jesus, of the glory of God to His people, there's always annexed with it the exhortation to fear not. Here in this text in Luke 2, the angel said, fear not. Why? Because the light and the brightness and the shining are the symbol and the imagery of the glory of God revealed in the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And at the transfiguration, the same thing. You remember? The Lord Jesus touched them and said, fear not. When they saw His brightness and His shining glory. And when the apostles saw the Lord Jesus in a bright and shining figure, do you remember He fell down at His feet as dead? The Lord Jesus touched Him and said, fear not. Because the glory of the Lord revealed in Jesus is the salvation that He wrought for us on the cross to save us from our sin. The glory signifies the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, come to save us. What is it like to see the coming of the glory of the Lord? Well, the same as what it's like to see the coming of the Lord Jesus to save His people. You remember old Simeon at the temple when they took Jesus to do for him as the law required. Luke chapter 2, verse 25, it says, there was this man who was righteous, who waited for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Ghost had told him he should not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus, then took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, the glory of thy people Israel. You see how Simeon here is embracing the same view that Luke takes when he translates the coming of the glory of the Lord being revealed to all people. That means the salvation of the Lord in the Lord Jesus can be seen by all flesh. This is what Simeon understood those texts to mean. And this is what it is to really see the coming of the glory of the Lord. You see, Simeon could truly have said, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. But then John the Apostle reports this fact in John 1 at verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Finally, all the saints see the glory of the Lord when we think upon our Lord Jesus and His death that wrought our redemption. And it changes us as we gaze upon it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 at verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, this glory of the Lord is not referring to any bright lights, because we don't see any bright lights, do we? It's not referring to that glory which was like the glory that Moses saw on the mountaintop that burned an image of it shining into his face and so the people couldn't look at it, remember? No, Paul is talking about viewing the Lord Jesus through the Scripture, through the Word, through the preaching of the Gospel, through baptism, and through the Lord's table. A description of seeing the glory of Christ in His incarnation, in His works, in His obedience, in His teaching, in the death that He died, in the sacrifice that He made, in the resurrection that He accomplished. As we look upon those glorious things, as we look upon the glory of Christ, we are changed into that image, slowly but surely. And so you see, the error of ascribing to our political or social or warrior-like activities the coming of the glory of the Lord, it's not what we accomplish or fight for that's the coming of the glory of God. But rather, it came when the Lord Jesus came down to accomplish our redemption at Calvary, dying in our place to save us from sin and death and hell. You see, what men ascribe as the coming of the glory of God really is just not glorious enough to qualify for the title, is it? It's not nearly so glorious as the glory of the Lord Jesus, which we already see, which we already observe, which we already contemplate, which we already bask in. No wonder Isaac Watts wrote those precious words, "Behold, the glory of the Lamb amidst the Father's throne. Prepare new honors for His name and songs before unknown. Ye elders worship at His feet. Ye saints adore around with vials full of odor sweet and songs of sweetest sound. To Thee, O Lamb, to Thee once slain, be endless blessings paid. Salvation, glory, joy remain forever upon Thy head." Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and know that every time we come to observe and to celebrate it, we are witnessing, as it were, the symbols of the coming of the glory of the Lord. They are the salvation which our Lord Jesus wrought by the death that He died to save His people from their sin. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in the glory of Your dear Son, that You have displayed it to us by the death that He died, that He came into this world to be the salvation from the Lord. And in that He is most glorious, more glorious than any light or brightness or shining could ever be. The lovely, lowly Lord Jesus who came into this world to be made after the flesh of His people whom He would save, that He might have a body in which to die, to lay down His life for His people, and blood that He could shed for the remission of sin. We thank You that in Jesus You found that perfect Lamb to be slain, to give a bloody offering in the place of poor sinners who call upon You and who put their trust in Him. Lord, we thank You that You have displayed to us His glory. Help us to see it and to recognize it and to gaze into it and to be changed by it, so that one day we will see Him in His glory in person and we will be changed completely into His likeness. Help us not to substitute any other thing for the glory of the Lamb. Help us not to be satisfied with any other thing but the glory of the Lamb. And help us to be witnesses to the world who think in delusion that they have seen somewhere or other in the works of men the glory of the Lord come, that we might show them the true glory of the Lord Jesus, that they might be brought into saving faith unto the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took this cup and He blessed it and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 144, C.H. Spurgeon's hymn, "Amidst Us Our Beloved Stands and Bids Us View His Pierced Hands, Points to the Wounded Feet and Side, Blessed Emblems of the Crucified," number 144.